in an article that appeared in a previous issue of Table Talk magazine, an article written by Anthony Carter, Reverend Carter, told an often repeated story about Abraham Lincoln, former president of the United States. Lincoln, in this story, went down to the slave block. And there he noticed a young black girl who was being offered up for auction. Lincoln was moved with compassion, and he bid on her and won the bid. Upon purchasing her, Lincoln told the disbelieving young girl that she was free. And in her surprise, she said, "What does that mean?" "And it means you're free," he said. "Does that mean," she said, "I can say whatever I want to say?" "Yes, my dear, you can say whatever it is you want to say." "Does that mean I can be whatever I will want to be?" "Yes, you can be whatever you want to be." "Or does that mean I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, you can go wherever you want to go." And the girl, with tears streaming down her face, said, "Then I will go with you." Admittedly, this story, not unlike many other stories that have been told about Abraham Lincoln, is likely a legend and may not be completely accurate or true. Perhaps it evolved from the true story of Nance Leggins Costley, who was the first slave Lincoln freed before he served as the president of the United States. A court case was at that time, she had gone under trial, or her freedom actually was being brought before the court. And Lincoln decided that he would be her defense attorney in that court case. And he ended up winning the court case for her, winning her freedom. So perhaps this kind of story, legend, if you will, down the grapevine evolved into the story I just shared with you. But nevertheless, whether legend or true, this spiritual this story illustrates for us an important spiritual reality that those who have come into relationship with God have experienced. And this spiritual truth is discussed powerfully by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, not only there, in other parts of his writings, but today we want to focus on what he says about this spiritual truth in the context of his letter to the Ephesian Christians. So before we open up our scriptures for this morning, let us have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have together to study your word. And many of us at this time have preoccupations going across our minds. But we pray that in this moment, you would let all that lay in peace with the truth that you are sovereign and in control. We want our minds to be peaceful because we want to engage your word today and be able to comprehend it by the power of the Spirit and live the principles that we will be reflecting upon today. Bless us with the presence of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. During our Bible study for this morning, we will continue our looking at the introductory benediction or doxology of the letter to the Ephesians. which is composed of verses 3 through 14. Now, if you remember, last Sabbath, we looked at Ephesians, the first part of this, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, that constitutes the first section of this benedictory doxology, and which as a whole constructs a Trinitarian matrix, as we have said, for the message of redemption in the letter to the Ephesians. Verse 3, we saw, forms the opening summary. Verses 4 through 6 that we looked at last Sabbath offer praise to God, doxological praise to God the Father for electing and predestining us for adoption in Christ. Today, we are turning to the second portion of that doxology of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, looking at zeroing in on verses 7 through 12. This is a doxology to our Lord Jesus Christ. Fascinatingly, now you can often tell an author's emphasis or what a writer is stressing by the quantity that they write on a particular topic in their writings, the amount of time that they give. All right. So if you look at these three praises, sections of this doxology, which is the larger piece? The one that we're looking at today, the focus and the emphasis is on what Jesus did. In fact, there's something like, I don't have it in my notes here. I do. There's 96 words in Greek, or 44 use words in Greek used of praise to God the Father in verses 4 through 6. In the section on Jesus, there are 96 words 7 through 12, that's verses 7 through 12, and then in the last portion, verses 13 and 14, praise to the Holy Spirit, 40 words. So 44 words and 40 words, and enclosed is a section on Jesus, 96 words. Paul is putting some emphasis on the work of Christ in this as being central and pivotal to everything else he is saying. Paul was a Christ-centered preacher and writer. Amen? A Trinitarian one, no doubt, but definitely centered on Jesus by the sheer amount of writing he spent talking about Jesus. So let's look at it together. Let's just dive right in. Open your Bibles there with me, Ephesians chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 7 through 12 today. Ephesians chapter 1. 7 through 12. I'll put it up on the screen for you. In him, we have redemption. Who's the him? Jesus, because in verse 6, it just referenced the beloved, right? The beloved. This is the beloved who is our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is called in verse 3 of the summary statement of this doxology. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now that is the Father, grammatically in the Greek, the Father's grace. Verse 8, which he lavished, the Father lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, the Father's will. Because remember, he's the one highlighted in verses 4 through 6 as the one who elected and predestined us, willed us to be adopted as his sons and daughters in Christ Jesus, which he, the Father, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To do what? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him. Who is that? Jesus. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, the Father's will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his, in this case, Jesus, Jesus' glory to the praise of his glory. Wow. So as you see, there are some concepts that Paul repeats in this section that we've already talked about. The will of God, his purposes and plans for us, that he has predestined us to be his children. These ideas emerge again in the second portion of this doxology. So we won't go over all that once again, since we talked in detail on those concepts and topics last Sabbath when we were exploring verses 3-6. Instead, we will focus on the new content that Paul brings to bear in the letter of, in this section. And that primarily revolves around verses 7 and 10. That's where we will focus our attention this morning. There, Paul, in verse 7, uses a very important Greek term, apoluptrosis. Apoluptrosis, which here is translated as redemption. Redemption. In Christ, Paul said to the Ephesian Christians and to you and me today, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. And so the focus becomes upon the grace of the Father as manifested in the redemption that Jesus provided for us through his blood. What event in the history of this world is Paul, or was Paul referring to? To what event was he referring? I can't hear you very well because it's very loud. The crucifixion of Jesus, the cross event, when Jesus spread out his arms on Mount Calvary for us and his blood was shed. When Jesus went up on that Roman cross there on Golgotha's hill, when Jesus stretched forth and was lifted up, his hands were pierced and his feet were pierced and his crown of his head was pierced with thorns. And his side was pierced with a Roman spear. And from those entry points of his body spilled forth blood. Jesus shed his blood for you and for me. And what was the result of the shedding of the blood of Jesus? Redemption. 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 And that event that of crucifixion by the Romans, instigated by the Jewish religious leaders, of Jesus Christ, manifested the grace, the mercy, the favor of the Father for you and me. Powerful. And he did that, the Father did that in Christ. You probably got the idea as we did the scripture reading this morning and as we reread it again just recently, this passage, that there's a very important prepositional phrase repeated many times. What is it? Did you catch it? Repeated multiple times throughout this passage. In fact, multiple times throughout the letter to the Ephesians. What is it? In him. In Christ Jesus, in the Christ, in the beloved. Paul says it a multitude of different ways, but it's the same idea in Jesus. You and I are in Christ by faith, meaning that we have come into relationship with Jesus. We have come into union with Christ. By what? By his blood. Through his blood in our expression of faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that resulted in our redemption. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the wealth, the riches of the grace of the Father. Wow. This is profound theology here. Let's break it down. What does that term redemption mean? Well, it means a multitude of things throughout the New Testament, but Paul highlights two aspects of this in this particular passage. Two aspects of what redemption in Christ means through his blood. So let's look at those aspects. First of all, when you look at this passage in verse 7, you see this little phrase here, the forgiveness of our sins. And it functions as what we call an appositional phrase. An appositional phrase is a phrase attached to a noun that gives further explanation about it. For example, if I said, Pastor Matthew, the pastor of the Knoxville Grace Seventh-day Adventist Church, right? Pastor of the Grace Seventh-day Adventist Church is an appositional clause explaining who Pastor Matthew is. He's the pastor of Knoxville Grace Seventh-day Adventist Church, right? If I said Ina Heath, the mother of the Grace Seventh-day Adventist Church, she shakes her head, but she's mama to all of us in one way, isn't she? we're applying an appositional phrase to her to explain who she is to us, right? Yes, absolutely. And so here we have an appositional phrase attached to redemption. Redemption. The forgiveness of our sins is what Paul is saying, is what redemption in Christ through his blood is. It's the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, what exactly is this concept of redemption that's being expressed by the Apostle Paul? The language here brings to mind the setting of a courtroom. Now, it wouldn't be a modern courtroom, because Paul is writing this to the ancient Ephesians first, and then down through history to you and I today. And so Paul perhaps had in mind an ancient Ephesian, or Greco-Roman rather, court room, the Bema, it's called. Paul is brought forth to the Bema in Corinth to be judged in that story in the book of Acts. And here, Paul is saying that we are all standing on trial before a court, but not an earthly court. Paul uses that as a metaphor for a greater and higher court. In fact, the highest and most supreme court of all, and that is the courtroom, and for that matter, the throne room, the control center of the universe, where the judge, God, sits upon his throne and judges with righteousness and justice and fairness. The passage here describes you and me as trespassers. Transgressors. What does that mean? Trespasses are failures, violations of moral standards, meaning offenses in society, a breaking of the law. And we are described as having these trespasses, these violations of the moral code, not of society per se, but of a higher law, a higher code, that is the law that God has established to govern his universe. And of course, that moral code is a beautiful transcript of who he is, his character. And that moral code tells us how to, number one, live in right vertical relationship with God. That's the first four of the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20, right? And secondly, how to love our neighbor as ourself. How we are to relate to others on the horizontal plane. In not stealing from one another, etc. The sixth last of the Ten Commandments. And so ultimately, all of that, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments, which can be boiled down to one word, which is love. Love. And so Paul here points it out very clearly that you and I are transgressors. If we wanted to use a modern term, in the modern court system, we would call ourselves criminals, right? Lawbreakers, violators of societal standards. Now, law is important because the laws of the universe that God has established is what helps to provide barriers to say, inside this quote-unquote bubble, you can live in peaceful relationship and harmonious relationship with others in society. But when you step outside and violate those laws, those parameters that have been established, you hurt others in society. And justice demands that those that do wrong toward others must be punished. That's the just thing to do. Justice is getting what you deserve. That's what justice is. It's why we often equate the idea of fairness with it. What you deserve is justice brings you what you deserve. If you commit a breaking of the law, if you violate the moral standards of the law that society has laid out, such as you cannot murder, then you must receive penalty and consequence for breaking of the law. It works similarly in the way that God does things, because in God's way, God is a God of justice. His love is a beautiful combination of mercy and justice. And part of bringing justice is righting the wrongs that others have done. The violations of the law that govern the universe that have either injured the relationship with God or injured the relationship with others. Well, you remember that story in Genesis chapter 3 when humanity decided, deceived by the snake, the serpent, the evil one, who we call the adversary, Satan, the enemy, violated the commands and laws of God, and we all became criminals. Adam and Eve first as the representative of humanity, and the rest of us have followed suit, haven't we? In fact, Paul had declared in another letter of his, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And Romans 3, verse 10, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." Everybody is a criminal. There's nothing but a bunch of criminals sitting in this church right now, including myself. We are all violators of the moral principles of God's law. We are all trespassers. We are all transgressors. We are all sinners. We are all fallen. We are all unrighteous. We are all evil. We are all wicked. Paul raises it up that those are our trespasses. The possessive there. Our trespasses. He's writing to Christians in Ephesus. Christians. Yeah. Trespassers. Yep. Well, I thought he called them saints. Yeah. Saints, yes. Trespassers also. Criminals. But here's the magnificent thing. That reality exists in the courtroom of heaven. You and I are on trial because of our violation of the laws of God, our sin, our trespasses. But we have been forgiven, it says, from those trespasses in heaven's court. Because Jesus, in him, Jesus is our defense attorney in heaven's court. Jesus is our lawyer. Jesus has stepped forth before the bima of heaven, the tribunal of heaven. And instead of presenting our record of law-breaking, our criminal record, if you will, he instead does what? Presents before heaven's tribunal his own record. And his record is what? Without blemish or spot or wrinkle. His record is a perfect record of not even one single violation of the law in its letter or in its spirit. Jesus, the apostles of the New Testament declared, came and he fulfilled the law to every jot and tittle. Everyone. Every yod and iota of the law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He never once broke the law of God in his earthly ministry as an incarnate human being. Incarnate God in human flesh. Jesus lived a perfect life and never once violated the moral standards that governs, that God established to govern this universe. Never once. And it's that record that is brought up as evidence in heaven's court. And the judge of heaven looks at the record and he acquits. He gives us acquittal. That is, he forgives us. He pardons us. Because the record of Jesus is accepted as a substitution for our very tainted criminal record. This idea is wrapped up in the concept that Paul used elsewhere of justification. Justification is that big fancy word that simply means the forgiveness of sins in the context of court. That we are forgiven, pardoned, acquitted completely from our wrongdoing on account of Christ. But not only because of the perfect record of his life that gets applied to us, but also because Jesus shed his blood. See, justice still must have a punishment for wrongdoing, right? Wrongdoing was committed, it still has to be punished. This isn't just forgive and forget sort of thing. This is a wrongdoing that has to be brought to justice. Something has to be done about it. A penalty must be enforced. And Jesus took that penalty by giving up of his life and shedding his blood on Calvary's cross so that you and I do not have to suffer the penalty, so that you and I can be acquitted in the courtroom of heaven. This is what Paul is bringing forth as the meaning of redemption here. The forgiveness of our trespasses. We are trespassers, but we have been forgiven on account of the penalty that Jesus assumed on our behalf. Jesus died for our criminal record. In fact, he took that criminal record upon himself. Paul says in another place in his letters to the Corinthians that he became sin for us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the pressures of all the sin of the world, past, present, and future, was placed upon Jesus as the Lamb of God, and he went to be slaughtered on the cross, sacrificed for you and me. And the sin that you have committed was placed upon Jesus and was put to death in him. It was the punishment was paid for. And as a result, your record is gone. Gone. Out of the files. The courts of heaven go through the filing cabinet looking for your name in your court case. And open the folder and there's nothing but pages upon pages upon pages of Jesus's supererogatory merit on your behalf. His passive and active obedience, his perfect righteousness, that's what your file is full of. When God opens the courtroom's file cabinet. Isn't that amazing? And it's all because you, by faith, have made the commitment to be in Christ. In him, we have redemption through his blood. But there's another aspect of this that I want to highlight. And it's the one illustrated in the opening story I shared with you, this legend about Abraham Lincoln. The term in Greek, the concept of apolutrosis, or redemption, is that of a payment or a ransom, a payment of a ransom with the immediately subsequent result of the manumission, that is the deliverance or release of a captive or slave. So to understand this, we have to go back some time in history. You ready for another journey back into Bible times with me? We have to fly there, you know, because there's a great lake we call the Atlantic Ocean that separates us from this part of the world. So we have to go by plane, and we travel over to the ancient Roman Empire. But before we get there, let's actually go even further back. Because Paul, living in that time, before he became a Christian, he was a Jewish religious leader seated on the Sanhedrin, and as such, very well educated in the Hebrew scriptures. In fact, Paul was a theologian in his own right, a scholar. Again, one reason why fisherman Peter would say, there's many things hard to understand in the writings of Paul. And some take advantage of that fact and twist them to their own means, right? To their own ends, excuse me. Paul was a scholar. And he knew the Hebrew scriptures very well before he became a believer in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And so there's some Old Testament background ideology that comes into play here. And one of the most significant ones that the writers of the notes in the ESV Study Bible bring to our minds is this. That Paul probably was placing this concept of redemption in an Old Testament context. Because in that context was the supreme example of the Exodus. This was the most, one of the ones that the Old Testament writers speak about the most events in Old Testament history. In redemption's story, the Exodus, where God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. In fact, the similar term is used there in the Hebrew that Paul used here in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at that. Go to Exodus chapter 15. What are we referring to? You see, the Israelites became, they went into Egypt under the kindness of Joseph when he had won influence with the Pharaoh. Remember this? But over time, the Pharaohs changed, and the Pharaoh of the book of Exodus had forgotten about Joseph, had forgotten about the positive relationship that Egypt had previously had with Israel, with Jacob and his sons on account of brother Joseph and the wonderful things that he accomplished in the book of Genesis. And so in Exodus, we find Israel in a very negative situation. In fact, in the worst of situations, they are bond servants, slaves to the Egyptians. And look what happens. This whole story plays out. We won't go through all the details of it. Most of you, I'm sure, are very well acquainted with the story of the Exodus. But through the course of time, God, in miraculous ways, delivers Israel from bondage in Egypt and frees them to go and inherit their own land, the promised land of Canaan. You remember the story, right? That's the story in a nutshell. Look as what Israel has to say when they are delivered by God from Egyptian bondage. Look at this, Exodus chapter 15, verse 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. Whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now Moses recounts this again in multitude of places, but let's turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, so we get this full, clear background of what Paul is working with from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 8. It says there, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Wow. Now, therefore, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Beautiful. And this was undoubtedly resting in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he penned this letter to the Ephesians, writing about our redemption in Jesus Christ. Thinking of Israel's redemption at the hand of God, being ransomed and freed from their slavery in Egypt. Now, in Paul's own time, in the Greco-Roman world, in ancient Ephesus, the practice of slavery was alive and well. Though different from the slavery of the time of Abraham Lincoln in the story that we've told, there are some similarities. One of those similarities being the fact that in Paul's time and in the time of the American South and the Civil War, the slavery and all that stuff that happened in our history here in this country, that slaves could be ransomed to another slave owner, either on a temporary basis for some extra hands that needed to be had on the plantation, or could be the ownership could be turned over by an agreement, a price agreement, a contract that they would go through. Perhaps one slave owner lost a few slaves and needed an extra hands on the plantation in the context of the American South, and they would call up another because they didn't have phones back then. That's anachronistic. But you know what I mean. Reach out to another slave owner and say, hey, you got a lot over there. Can I buy a few of your slaves so I can have some help on my plantation here? And they would reach some kind of negotiation. A ransom would be decided upon. A price would be decided upon. The inquiring owner would pay the ransom, and the slaves would be turned over to them. Now, in the abolitionist movement, this was used to the cause of abolition, the abolitionist movement's favor, because often, sometimes what they would do is they would go and buy a slave, ransom a slave from a slave owner, and then free them to the North, right? Some of them sent down the Underground Railroad to make it up to the North to their complete freedom by being ransomed by the new abolitionist owner. So there's a multitude of stories that we could tell about that happening in the American South. Well, back in ancient Ephesus, in the ancient Roman Empire, similar things occurred in that slaves could be sold back and forth to different owners. They could be ransomed by one owner. And sometimes, as we talked last time when we were talking about the practices of adoption in the Greco-Roman world, sometime a pater familias would want to adopt a slave with whom he'd become very fond, right? Remember this? We talked about this. And so he would go and talk to the owner of that slave, negotiate a ransom price. He would ransom the slave by paying the price and then free the slave so that the slave could become a citizen of the Roman Empire, because only citizens were entitled to the legal experience of adoption. The contract of adoption could only occur between citizens. So free them to become a citizen, and then he could adopt the slave as his own and make him the heir of his legacy and heritage. Wow. Amazing. So upon the Old Testament backgrounds of the Exodus and upon his own cultural setting of the institution of slavery that as it occurred in the Roman Empire, and that we see reverberations of in history, there is this concept of ransom in the term redemption that comes forth. The idea that someone pays a price in order to receive and free a slave. Wow. This is, and we call that manumission, the freeing of a captive or a slave. Paul didn't just pick this up from the Old Testament, though. Remember, Paul had been instructed by Jesus on the road to Damascus and for 3 years when he was studying in the desert of Arabia. He had learned at the feet of Jesus, preparing him to be an apostle of the Christian church. Jesus taught this concept in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Turn there with me. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. The Bible says there, Mark recorded Jesus as saying, Jesus is explaining why he came. For even the Son of Man, that was his favorite way in the Gospels of referring to himself, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to, listen to this, give his life as a ransom for many. The idea of ransom, Jesus connected to his mission on earth for humanity. Paul brings this concept up even more clearly in other passages, such as his letter to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. This concept of ransom. Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, who gave himself as a ransom for all, it says. Paul also uses this idea of Jesus paying a price for us in other parts of his writings. One very prominent and very clear place is in his letter to the Corinthians, the first letter, in fact, to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Paul uses this as a reason why we should take care of our bodies. He says this in chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought with a price, he said. So glorify God in your body. The reason why you glorify God with your body is why? Because he bought you. He paid for you. He ransomed you. Look at next chapter, chapter 7, verse 23. You were bought with a price, Paul wrote. Do not become bondservants of men. Doulos is the word, slave. Do not become slaves of men. I freed you. I ransomed you. I bought you with a price. Don't become slaves. You're free, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 23. And the apostle Peter, the fisherman Peter, who said that this scholar Paul is hard to understand sometimes, agrees with Paul precisely on this point. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter wrote, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. This wasn't a contractual agreement where God paid forth some money silver or gold, some coins or whatever, some currency. God didn't put currency on the table, Peter said. This is not the price that God paid in ransoming us. Rather, what was it? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. This concept of Jesus ransoming us, paying a price for us to redeem us through his blood, is a consistent theme in the Old and New Testaments. Now, some today have thought that this idea of ransom is a bit concerning, particularly because of some misunderstandings of what we would call the ransom theory of Christ's atonement. There's a multitude of theories because there's a multitude of ways. You can't describe what Jesus did in just one way, you see. Because Jesus in his death did a multitude of things for you and me. And so one aspect of that we saw was the acquittal in court, justification, forgiveness, and pardon. Another way is this concept of ransom. Jesus ransomed us through his death. But the concern is that the early patristic church fathers, Origen of Alexandria and many of the others, talked about it in ways that weren't quite consistent with the scriptures. In fact, they explained it this way, that Jesus came and his blood, with his blood as the ransom, paid it to the devil in order that the devil might set us free. Now, the Bible is clear that, yes, when we fell into sin, we transferred ourselves underneath the power of sin and death that is controlled and held in the hands of the devil. Remember that the New Testament says that Jesus came to destroy the devil who has the power of death. When we fell, we became slaves to sin, Romans chapter 6, and therefore to the devil, the father of sin, the originator of evil. We became slaves. And so that particular component of the ransom idea of what Jesus did for us is true. We became slaves. And we needed to be ransomed into freedom in Christ. But does the Bible say that the price that Jesus paid was paid to the devil? Ever in the scriptures does it say that? Does God owe the devil anything? Absolutely not. Why? Because we belong to God. God created us and he stole us. The devil's a thief. He's a liar and he's a thief. He's a robber. We belonged to God. And through the art of deception, the devil stole us away and put us underneath him as slaves. We belong to God, though. God doesn't owe the devil anything. And so ideas of ransom theory of what Jesus did for us in ransoming us through his blood that focus on some kind of transaction, contractual transaction between God and Satan is nonsense. And that's not the ransom idea taught in Scripture. The idea of Paul and the other apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament when talking about ransom in the Exodus, etc., the idea is not on a transaction. God didn't pay Pharaoh anything for the people of Israel, did he? That's not the issue at hand. The concept in ransom that they, the Bible writers, were trying to emphasize was the cost to God that our redemption required. Because remember, justice requires for wrongdoing to be punished. And so there's a penalty. Jesus paid the ransom of the penalty, which was what? Death. Jesus died. He paid it. The emphasis is not on transaction, but on the high sacrificial cost that God paid through Jesus Christ to redeem you and me, to ransom you and me, to free us from slavery and sin, to live freely in union with Jesus Christ. I didn't hear one amen. This is good news. And what was the purpose? What was the purpose? Verse 10. We'll finish up with this. Verse 10. This grace was set forth as a plan, the grace as manifested in the death of Jesus, which provided us with our redemption, our acquittal in the courts of heaven, and our ransoming from slavery to sin and Satan. All right? That grace was set forth as a plan for the fullness of time to do what? Well, this version, the ESV that I have up on the screen for you, says to unite all things in him, in Jesus, that is, things in heaven and things on earth, things on heaven and things on earth, uniting them all together. Now, this is a horrific Greek infinitive here. To unite, as it's expressed in this version, and it's a million letters long, and so I would embarrass myself if I tried to pronounce it, because it's just terrible. But this word is a complex word, not only in its length, it takes up half my page here, across the width of my page, the word does. It's just enormous. But that word, that infinitive there, is also complex in terms of interpreting it, because it's used in different ways. And the question is what does Paul mean by it when he uses it here? Well, one option is we could translate the infinitive instead of to unite, we could do it as to sum up. Some versions, in fact, go with that way, to sum up. And we do have an example of Paul using this term in that way. Romans 13, verse 9, the author there says, Paul says that the law may be, quote, quote, summarized, summed up, in other words, in one command, to love your neighbor as yourself. Clearly, it means to sum up, to summarize. Right? In that context. So maybe here, if it's that way in Ephesians 1:10, it would be that all things in heaven and on earth could be summed up, or that make sense of out of those things in relation to Christ. Perhaps not maybe the strongest option, contextually speaking, with what we're talking about here. Another one is to renew. It could mean to renew all things in Christ. And if it's this kind of nuance of the verb, then all things in heaven and earth, after they were plunged into sin and ruin by the fall of humanity, are renewed by the coming of Christ and the redemption that he brings. Well, that seems like it was getting a little closer, certainly, to what Paul is talking about, because the idea of newness with this redemption concept is certainly in context. But if you break down the word, it's a compound word in Greek, and it's made up of multitude of little words put together into one enormous Greek word. And one of the key words in there that this word derives from is kephale, which in Greek means head, head, head. And so another way this could be translated, and probably the best way, based on the context of the whole letter of the Ephesians, is to head up as a plan for the fullness of time to head up all things in him. Now, what would that mean? In this translation, the idea that Christ in the fullness of times has been exalted so as to be appointed as the ruler, that is the head, the kephale, the head over all things in heaven and all things on the earth, including, he will say later in the book of Ephesians, the letter of Ephesians, rather, including church. Kephale is the word used there, in fact. He's the head of the church. And that is perhaps the best understanding, because this is the context of Ephesians. Ephesians, as we go along here, you will see, portrays a great cosmic conflict between the powers of evil, the demonic forces, the spirits, we'll look at that, the elemental spirits of the world, to use the terms of Colossians and Ephesians that Paul uses there, this against them in Christ. And there's a cosmic dimension to the letter of Ephesians. We'll get into that later. But in this cosmic dimension, Christ is the head, repeatedly the ruler, and he has the power over these elemental spirits of the world, these demons, these powers and principalities. We'll get to that in Ephesians chapter 6, in fact. There's this war, this cosmic war between Christ and these evil forces, and Jesus is the head over it all. He's the one who is enthroned up high in the heavens after his ascension, when he was inaugurated as the high priest king. He's the one who sits on the throne. He's the one that heads up all things. And it's all as a result of the redemption that was wrought by him, in him, through his blood on the cross. Ooh, that's a powerful message, isn't it, from the Apostle Paul. Let's read that again then. Let's read the passage in full. In him, we have redemption. We are acquitted. We are ransomed through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished, the Father lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of the Father's will, according to the Father's purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to head up, to rule over, to head up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Wow. Oh, that just sends chills, what Jesus has done, doesn't it? For you. And for me, the beautiful manifestation of the grace of God in the death of Jesus Christ. Our redemption, our acquittal, our ransom through the blood on Calvary's cross that was shed. And my friends, brothers and sisters, my beloved, that's why Paul praises the glory of Christ. That's why. I mean, after all, this is all a doxology, is it not? Remember, this is giving glory, in this case, to the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of this redemption that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And my question for you, in fact, my appeal to you, is to live your life in such a way that you might be to the praise of his glory. You're freed by him, ransomed. You're acquitted, forgiven, and pardoned by him. Live to the praise of his glory. Shout the praises of Jesus. You know, when the apostles would go, I remember one of the stories in the book of Acts about Peter and John, and the people say what? They had been with Jesus. They knew it because they wore it. Right? Are you with? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Jesus was praised at all times. And the way that they carried themselves around others. Jesus was praised in the way they lived their life in the privacy of their own home. Jesus was praised by the apostles. They were the praise of his glory. Will you be the praise of his glory because of his redemption for you? Hey, let's practice doing that together, shall we? We've been redeemed, right? By the blood of the Lamb on the cross? Well, let's praise him for it. What are you doing? Stand up. Let's praise him. Stand up. Let's be the praise to his glory. Let's sing about our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing a song about being redeemed.